Let's take our Bibles, return to our study of Romans. We're beginning a new chapter today, chapter 7. I think we could surmise from the amount of ink, in a sense, that Paul has given to the subject of sanctification. We say this is a very important subject because he has devoted everything we see in chapter 6, now chapter 7. Quite a bit of chapter 8, all has to do with our sanctification. And it's good to remind ourselves that it is God's plan that every one of His redeemed children will become holy in conduct and in character. Sanctification or growth in holiness actually begins at the time of our conversion. We're not aware of it, of course, at that point, but that's where it begins, and it will continue throughout life and until the believer is taken home to heaven or else Christ returns. Look here in Romans 8, verse 29. This verse says it well, just how very important this subject is to God. Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's God's plan for your life, to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ himself. Now, we recognize when we talk about justification, and justification is our being made righteous in God's sight, and it's an imputed righteousness. But we like to speak of the fact that that's a monergistic work, which means one worker. It's God alone who causes us to be born again. We don't birth ourselves, either physically or spiritually. It is God who regenerates us. And, of course, that results then in the gift of faith, which we then exercise. But when we look at sanctification, we say this is a synergistic work. It's two working together, working with, the idea of soon, work with. And these two that work together are us and the Holy Spirit. We work in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to a new way of life. And if you'll just look again at Romans 8, verse 13, this verse makes that quite clear. If you look about halfway through Romans 8, the 13th verse, about halfway through that verse, we read this, where Paul writes, "If by the Spirit," capital S, "if by the Spirit you," notice the pronoun, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So it's there's our involvement in it. You do it, but you'd never be able to do it without the Spirit of God. So that's why we say it's two working together in our sanctification. We're going to begin to see that today now. Look back to chapter 6, verse 14 for a moment, where Paul had made this statement. He said, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So Paul taught here, Paul stated this here, that believers are not under law. But he didn't explain how that came to be, that we are not under law. But now he's going to explain it. And he explains that it is by dying to the law, dying to the law through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we'll find this, if you look, just, I want to read this passage in a moment, but if you look at chapter 7, verse 4, died to the law, how? Through the body of Christ. That's Christ on the cross. And he's going to make the point in this passage we're going to study today, which is the first six verses of chapter 7. Death brings the end of a relationship. And Paul uses here the covenant or the relationship of marriage as an example. Marriage is a legally binding relationship between a man and a woman so long as they both shall live. But if one of the two dies, the marriage is legally ended, and the surviving partner is free to enter into another relationship of marriage. This is an example that Paul wants to use, and he is leading us to see the Holy Spirit's role in our sanctification by which our relationship to the law is ended in a certain respect, and our new marriage to Christ bears fruitfulness. So let me read these six verses. This is Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, and then we're going to kind of take them apart and look closely at what we have here. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. There's really three steps I'd kind of like to have us proceed through in looking at this in this passage. First, we want to understand how the law binds a person. And what Paul means by the law is the moral law. It is the Ten Commandments, which he says binds a person. We want to consider, what does that mean? Look here at verse 1 again. I want you to just pick out a phrase here in verse 1. If you can find these words, the law is binding on a person. I want to look at that. The law is binding on a person. Or go down to verse 6. We have something similar to that. Look for these words. That which held us captive. So the law is something that binds a person. The law, Paul says, is something that holds a person captive. What this really means is that all persons live under the jurisdiction of God's law. And we know what it is to live under jurisdictions of authority. I mean, most of us live here in Yamhill County. There's laws of the county. Most of us live in the state of Oregon. Oregon has its laws, and then there's federal laws. We need to understand here, Paul wants to be understood that all persons live under the jurisdiction of God's commandments. And all persons are required then by God to live in accordance with his law. And the Jews had what he calls here the written code. That's what was given to them at Sinai, written first of all on those stone tablets, and then recorded beyond that in their scriptures and in their scrolls. They lived under the jurisdiction of that code. The Gentiles, we would want to understand about them that they were not without law. They had the law written in their hearts, Paul said. Look at what he recorded in chapter 2. Go back to Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. There he said, when Gentiles who do not have the law, well, what he meant by that, they don't have the written code like the Jews had. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse him, and so on. So the Gentiles were not without law. They knew that you shall not murder. They knew you shall not commit adultery. They knew you shall not steal. That's written on everybody's hearts. And there's that moral awareness, that the conscience that is given to all persons critiques. So let me make this statement, that all persons were and are in bondage to the law as a way of righteousness before God. Now, actually, I've got to back off from that just a little bit. I've got to temper that. I need to point this out, that the Jews knew a better, truer way of righteousness than what I've just explained. They knew righteousness through the sacrificial lamb. They knew of a way of righteousness through substitutionary atonement. And every time they offered a ram or a bull or a goat, whatever it was, that sacrifice, that component of their sacrificial system was pointing forward to what Jesus Christ would someday do. And so for the Jew who understood this and followed this, his keeping the law was not a way of righteousness before God. It was a way of expressing gratitude for a salvation freely given through that substitutionary atonement of the Lamb, which prefigured what Christ would do. But for those Jew or Gentile who preferred to secure God's favor by their own righteousness, they were bound to obedience to the law, and this has not changed. This is still true today. All persons are required to keep God's commandments if that is their chosen way of righteousness. Now, we have to ask a question at this point. If persons are to be righteous before God by law-keeping, what is the standard? Well, the standard is perfection. Perfect obedience is required to be right with God by the law, all through life. Let's look at some verses of Scripture that will support this. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 48, the not the last verse of the Sermon on the Mount, but the last verse of that chapter, where Jesus said this. He said, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And it's not insignificant that when Jesus said this, the context is the law. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' exposition of the Ten Commandments, showing that not only must they be kept outwardly in conduct, but inwardly in thought as well. Another verse we should consider here is, let's turn to Galatians chapter 10. What did I say? Something wrong? Maybe like, should I have said Galatians chapter 3, verse 10? You have to excuse this in me sometimes. I do things like that. But look at Galatians 3:10. See if you don't think this is a verse that applies here. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" What I want to point out there is all things. It's not like we can pick and choose which commands we'd like to keep. We need to keep all of them. And in fact, if we don't keep all of them, we come under the curse of death and judgment. And let's see if I get this one right. Turn to James chapter 2, verse 10. Another appropriate verse in this subject here. James says this, James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who says, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So once again, it's not something people can pick and choose. Those who are going to be right before God by law keeping have to keep it perfectly. And I might add, there's no exceptions here. It's not like somebody can say to God on Judgment Day, but you gave me so much to do here on earth. I was the president, or I was the king, or I was this or that, and I just didn't have time to attend to such things as this. God is not a respecter of persons. Period. No one gets a free pass here. People can never plead, I didn't know. We live in a moral universe. We have an innate sense of right and wrong. We know we do wrong. We know punishment is deserved. This is because we have this moral awareness and this conscience. So that's the first thing I want us to see here, that this binding of the law impacts all persons, that if this is our way of being right with God by our own personal righteousness, the standard is perfection. The keeping of the law at all times and in all ways. The second thing I wanted to look at is this. There is a way of release from this binding of the law, and it is by death, the death of Christ. Let's look here. Let's go back to Romans now, to our text in Romans 7. And Paul has an illustration he wants to use here from marriage. Let me read verses 2 and 3. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, this is all an illustration Paul is using to make a point. Let me suggest something to you here, that the two verses I just read, verses 2 and 3 here, should not be used to teach principles of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. One of the thorniest problems that a pastor might have to deal with. This only confuses the issue. If a person's dealing with that issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you need to go to the proper places in Scripture, which would be Genesis 2, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, and maybe you would include Malachi 2. And even when you use the proper places in Scripture to deal with the issue, it's still full of thorns. Just one of the most difficult things to have to deal with. But so let's look at what is here and why it is here. There's a really strange twist here. The wife in this covenant of marriage here represents a person bound to the law. The husband represents the law. The law doesn't die. The wife, who represents a believer, is the one who dies, and that then ends the covenant or the relationship. And thus is, as we apply this, thus is entered the relationship with the law as a way of righteousness. And now, this person is made alive in Christ Jesus. This is the believer made alive in Christ Jesus, has died to the law through Christ, and now enters into a new relationship with Christ in which the Holy Spirit bears fruit in sanctification. I hope that made sense to you. I could have probably explained it better, but I'm not going to try it again. But you think through that passage and see if you can come to that conclusion. So what we want to see here now is our release from the law as a way of righteousness comes through Christ's death on the cross. That's what we see in verse 4. Look at the fourth verse. For while we were living in the flesh, let's just stop there for a moment. What is that? While we were living in the flesh, when was that? Well, that's when we were still unbelievers. And that has now come to an end, that time. It's through Christ's death on the cross that we've ended that time. And then going on, he says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were working our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Through the body of Christ, we have died vicariously to the law, as Christ died as our substitute. We've died not only to sin through Christ on the cross, but we've died to the law through Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ, remember this, through his life fulfilled that covenant of works. That's that covenant that Adam violated, bringing condemnation and death upon him. And that's covenant Christ did fulfill. Christ, who never sinned, not even once. There's a half dozen verses in the New Testament that teach that. And as the God-man, his life was so precious that his death was an atonement for all the sins of all of God's chosen people, the elect. And so the merits of both his perfect life and his atoning death are freely bestowed on God's redeemed children. Let me give you these two verses. First of all, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's his righteousness imputed to us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And then the work of the cross, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So the believer has died to the law in Christ, freeing him to be joined to Christ, and this will lead to a spiritual fruitfulness that was not possible in that first relationship. So let's look here then at the third thing, which is our new way of serving God, the Holy Spirit enabling us to produce real spiritual life or real spiritual fruit. I want to read that passage again, beginning in verse 5 again. For while we were living in the flesh, when we were yet unbelievers, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, how wonderful it is to see those words. And we've noticed that in other passages of Scripture where Paul has written, it says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life, the Spirit. So we have had glimpses of the Holy Spirit's involvement elsewhere in Romans, but not very many. And now we come to that point where the Holy Spirit empowers us to overcome sin and live as slaves of God and bear fruit where God is pleased. I'll just mention some of these passages where we've seen the Holy Spirit. Well, I'll just mention Romans 5, verse 5. God's love is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But now we begin to see the Holy Spirit in the fullness of what he does in sanctification. Look ahead just a moment here in chapter 8. Just want to point out some of the many references to the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit mentioned there. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Just numerous times here, what we'll see in chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and he's being mentioned as our sanctifier. And this is how we then are going to be sanctified, through the Holy Spirit's empowerment. Now, we are not to think that now that we are believers and empowered by the Spirit, that we have no more relationship to the law or any usefulness to be found in the law. We'll look at that more next time. But go back for a moment here to Romans 3, verse 31, where Paul had asked this question, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? He said, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And we have died to the law as a way of righteousness. But that doesn't mean that the law has no more usefulness in our lives. But the relationship has changed. And as believers, we appreciate the law. We can be like the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 97, who says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So as believers, we would still honor the law and want to keep the law, knowing we will not keep it perfectly, but in a way that brings expresses gratitude for what God has done for us. So I want to conclude this way today. I want us to go back and remember something where we began this series on sanctification at the beginning of our study of Romans 6, and something that Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, we must know who we are. He said, who are we? We are the children of God. We've got to know that. That's important to know that. We have died to sin in our union with Christ. We saw that in chapter 6, which means that sin no longer can dominate our lives unless we let it do that. We are now able to say no to sin, which was not true as unbelievers. The unbeliever really cannot say no to sin. And we now must realize we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul says we've been raised to a newness of life, our union with Christ in resurrection. We can say yes to righteousness as slaves of God. We can now begin to serve God and not sin. Again, let me say, we do not do that perfectly. We are a work in progress. So we do not look to the law as a way of salvation. It actually aggravates sin. We have died through Christ to the law as a way of salvation, and now we embrace Christ's perfect life and atoning death. And we now love the law in a new way, and we would keep it out of gratitude. I'd like to have you turn to just one more passage before we close today. Turn to Hebrews 10. You'll recognize this is really a beloved passage here. I think this is something we need to do for one another here. In Hebrews 10, verse 24, it says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that's a part of the ministry of the church, the life of the church, where we can minister one to another with talents and gifts, encouraging one another in these things that we're talking about, these matters of sanctification, encouraging, stirring up one another to love and good works. And I would encourage you that we do that together and you do that together. And we be encouraged then to walk in obedience to the Lord in this sanctification. So next week, we'll continue on with what Paul has in this chapter, and likely we'll take verses 7 through 14 next time.